34 years ago today, something very special happened here at Preston Highlands Baptist Church. Some of you may have been here for that morning, October 12th, 1980, when this facility was dedicated to the Lord, 34 years ago to the day. See, what had happened is in 1979, Renner Baptist Church, or First Baptist Church Renner, which was meeting in a mile and a half down the road that way, just before you get to Coit off of McCallum, right before you get to UTD. The building is still there. I checked it out for myself this week. Renner Baptist Church was meeting there, but in April of 79, they purchased this property and then moved over here, and by October of 1980, they were dedicating this facility to the Lord, 34 years ago today. Now, this building, this physical building that I, from what I can tell, was put together pretty well. In fact, I've had people tell me who've come, family members and friends, who've said, hey, this is a beautiful facility, you know. And from what I can tell, it's built on a pretty good foundation. There aren't major foundation issues. From what I can tell, there are several facility things that need to be addressed. And Matt and I and others have been talking and working through some of those things. But as far as I can tell, this foundation is pretty good, which is good for a building in Texas. So that may be true, but there will come a day when the foundation on this property, this building, will begin to crack, will begin to crumble, we're going to split and shift due to weather, and this foundation will one day give way, and this building will have to have either major upgrades or be totally replaced one day because the foundation is no longer sufficient. There is, however, another foundation that this church was built on. First Baptist Church Renner, back in 1890, 124 years ago, was founded on the Word of God. And Preston Highlands Baptist Church, when it came into existence here, October 12, 1980, was founded on the never-changing, never-shifting, always trustworthy Word of God. And that is a foundation that we will continue to build on, that I will continue to build on as your pastor. I believe that one of the reasons why this church is still here is because the people of God here are still committed to the Word of God. So although this church has gone through its season of transitions and trials and all kinds of things over the last 124 years, this church is still sitting on the foundation of the Word of God. And the only foundation that will ever be strong enough to uphold us is the foundation of the Word of God. Listen to Jesus' words in Matthew 7, 24 and 25. Jesus says, everyone, and listen to this, everyone who hears my words and obeys them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it was built on the rock. So people, individuals, families, couples, singles, college students, and churches who build their lives on hearing and obeying the Word of God will not fall over when the winds come and the rain pours and beats down on our lives and on our church. We have a foundation that will not give way. Now, this analogy of our church standing on the Word of God, and we sang about standing on the promises, making the Word of God our foundation, it's not a perfect analogy. In fact, if we're not careful, this analogy might tempt us to elevate ourselves above the Word of God, where we stand on top of the Word of God. So this morning, I'm actually going to argue that maybe a better picture is that we stand under the Word of God. You see, we don't stand on God and His Word and tell Him what to do. He stands over us through His Word and tells us and shepherds us and lets us know what He wants us to do. God, through His Word, must be over us, not us over Him. God, as we talked about last week, is the shepherd. We are the sheep. The means that He has always used to study church history just for an hour, and the means, you'll see the means that God has always used to shepherd His people is the Word of God. It's not the ordinances, it's not buildings, and it's not even primarily a pastor or a priest or a bishop. It's His holy word that He has used as a staff or as a rod to shepherd His people. He uses the staff of His word to exercise loving authority, correcting us, training us, leading us to water and pasture and killing the wolves when they come after us. He's always used the staff of His word to shepherd His people. And this authoritative word is based on its divine origin. I know that's stating the obvious, but this morning I want us to examine a passage of Scripture quickly that just as clearly as any passage in the Bible states for us the divine origin of Scripture, which is why it must be what guides us and why it must be our authority. So turn with me, if you will. 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you're not familiar to a Bible, 2 Timothy is in the New Testament. Feel free to use the table of contents if you need to. It's right after 1 Timothy, right before Titus. And the large numbers are chapter numbers. The smaller numbers are verse numbers. We'll be in chapter 3. I'm going to start reading in verse 14 and we'll read through verse 17. 2 Timothy 3, 14 through 17. Paul writes to Timothy, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." So in these few verses, Paul is encouraging Timothy to persevere, or verse 14, to continue in what he had learned and believed. He tells him to remember those things that he had been taught, the sacred writings, he says, that he had been taught during his childhood. He's probably referring to things he had heard from his mother and grandmother. Flip over to chapter 1, verse 5. 2 Timothy 1, 5 says, "I am reminded of your," talking to Timothy, "your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother, Lois, and then your mother, Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well." So Paul is saying, Timothy, remember what you have learned, the sacred writings that you have been taught from your childhood, from these precious ladies, these saints of God, this grandmother and mother who were willing to shepherd you and teach you the Word of God even as a child. And in Acts 16, verse 1, we learned that Timothy's dad was not a believer. He was a Greek. He was a Gentile. But his mom, his grandmother apparently were. And they were willing and dedicated to this awesome task of raising their child, their boy, up to know the Word of God. So quickly, parents, grandparents, please do not underestimate the amount of influence you have over your kids and grandkids. I would argue from this text and these two texts that Timothy, by the grace of God, was a direct result. His faith was a direct result of his mother and grandmother's dedication to the Word of God. Let that sink in for a moment. So your work to shepherd your children and your grandchildren, to teach them what the Bible says, is not in vain. And it may, in fact, be used by God to do something amazing in those little grandkids and those little kids who you just don't know if they're getting it or not. So Paul's encouraging Timothy to not forsake these sacred writings he learned as a child. Now verse 16, look at chapter 3, verse 16 again. Paul tells Timothy, he gives him the reason why he shouldn't forsake these sacred writings. It's not just because he learned them from his mom and his grandma. It's not the only reason why, or the primary reason why. The primary reason why he should not forsake these things is because, verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. All Scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. So Paul is telling Timothy to persevere in his ministry because the Bible is a book from God. Paul uses the divine origin of Scripture as the basis of his encouragement to Timothy that he should persevere in the ministry. Timothy's work of teaching, rebuking, correcting, training should be based on and fueled by this truth that Scripture is a divine book. So Paul tells him to keep doing what he's doing because the Bible is from God. Now what an interesting way to encourage a young pastor if you think about it. He essentially says, hey, young pastor, hey, Timothy, this is what you need to continue to remember and to do and to believe. The Bible is from God. He doesn't say, hey, you need to build a big building and you need a lot of programs and you need to have all these things in place. And he gives him a very straightforward and simple truth to urge him and encourage him to continue in his ministry. He simply says, the Bible is from God. Just let that sink in for a moment. And as your pastor, I just want to let you know that's very comforting for me. Because I'm a simple person. I'm not a smart guy. Education doesn't equal intelligence. Amen? Okay. But what I do know on the authority of God's Word is that Scripture is breathed out from God. And it's profitable for us as a church. And so if we want our church to move forward, to advance the cause of Christ in this area, in these apartments, in these neighborhoods, in these businesses, we must hold fast to this truth that all Scripture is breathed out by God. That must drive us. It must be the foundation we stand on and the umbrella we sit under, that the Bible is from God. Now, I want to focus very quickly on two things in verse 16 for just a few minutes. Verse 16 says two things that are interesting. Maybe the NASB says it one way. It says all Scripture is inspired by God. The NIV says all Scripture is God-breathed. The ESV says all Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, there are two words or phrases here that I want to briefly discuss. First, the word Scripture. When he says Scripture, he's referring to the Old Testament. It's a word, a Greek word, graphe. It's always used, 51 times it's used in the New Testament to refer to the Old Testament. And even in verse 15 when he said the sacred writings, it's a different word, but it's a parallel word to Scripture. So the sacred writings or Scripture, Timothy, are breathed out by God. And keep in mind that for Paul, for Timothy, and these guys in that time, their Bible was the Old Testament because the New Testament was in process of being written. So he's saying this, Timothy, your Bible, the 39 books of the Old Testament, that Bible is breathed out by God. Scripture is breathed out by God. Now secondly, what does he mean when he says it's breathed out by God, or God breathed, or inspired? This phrase means exactly what it says. I think the ESV captures it most clearly. Breathed out by God simply means that these words of the Old Testament, remember he's referring to the Old Testament, these words are the words of God. So the words of Scripture are God's words. They're breathed out by God. Notice that he emphasizes that it's the words that are inspired. He says Scripture is inspired. He doesn't say the prophets, the men of old who wrote these things down were inspired. He says Scripture is inspired or breathed out. And so I honestly would argue that inspiration is not the best term to use when we discuss the nature of the Bible. It's a good term, but it might be confusing for a lot of us in today's context, because when we talk about inspiration, we usually mean something like, oh, you know, Katy Perry was inspired when she wrote that song, you know, or I don't know what you guys listen to, what kind of music, but when a musician writes a famous or popular song, we say, man, she was inspired, or they were inspired to write that, right? And that really lessens or cheapens what the Bible means by inspired. Because what we're talking about with the musicians is they had a moment where they just got really creative and they wrote some cool lyrics down. What we're talking about when it comes to the Bible is that God Himself spoke these words through men to us. Big difference, right? Now, flip over. One other passage explains for us how this process works. 2 Peter 1. Look at 2 Peter 1, a few books to your right. 2 Peter chapter 1 tells us a little bit more about the process of how Scripture came into being. We'll read 2 Peter 1, 20 through 21. It says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture, again, that's the same word, Old Testament, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So the ultimate source, here Peter's laying this out very clearly, that the ultimate source of the Old Testament is God speaking through His Holy Spirit through the channel of men. God speaking through men. God's voice through men is what we have in the Bible. Now, I've said from these two passages that they're referring to the Old Testament, and they are. What about the New Testament? Is it also inspired? Is it God-breathed? Do we have any basis to believe these 27 books in the New Testament, that they are also breathed out from God? I would argue from two places in Scripture that yes, we do. First, flip over, same book, 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 15. This is the first place in the New Testament where the New Testament writings are also called Scripture along with the Old Testament. 2 Peter 3, 15 through 16 says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand. Amen? Which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other Scriptures. So Peter, not only is Peter aware that Paul is writing letters, but Peter does something monumental here. He says those letters of Paul that are hard to understand and that people are twisting to make say what they're not saying, those letters are actually on the same playing field as the other Scriptures, i.e. the Old Testament. He's saying Paul's letters are Scripture. So very early in the history of the church, Paul's letters were considered to be inspired or God-breathed, just like the Old Testament. Now, second place, flip back to your left to 1 Timothy 5. Look at 1 Timothy 5:18. 1 Timothy 5:18. Paul writes, says, for the Scripture says, then he quotes two verses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Okay? Let's not just skip over this quickly. He says, the Scripture says, then he quotes two verses. First, he quotes a verse from Deuteronomy 25. Okay, we get that. He's already said that the Old Testament is inspired by God. Okay. But then he quotes that second part. It might be in red letters in your Bible. The laborer deserves his wages. He's quoting from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, verse 7. He's quoting Jesus' words. And he says both are Scripture. Deuteronomy, Scripture. Luke, Scripture. So both Peter and Paul have said that the writings of the New Testament are Scripture. So the implication here is that because Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is breathed out by God, and because Peter and Paul say that the writings of the New Testament are Scripture, therefore the New Testament is also breathed out by God. The words of the New Testament are God's words. For us to think anything less about the New Testament than what Paul thought or Peter thought would be wrong, is it not? They thought they were writing and dealing with Scripture. In these letters, in these Gospels, they thought it was Scripture. We should follow suit as well. Now, bear with me, but a very important question needs to be addressed here just for a moment, especially for those of you who are into apologetics or defending the faith. Often, we Christians are accused of defending the authority of the Bible by using the Bible. And it's just called a circular argument. So if you've been listening carefully, you've noticed that I've been using Scripture to argue that Scripture is divine in origin. I've been arguing that Scripture is God's Word because it claims to be so, and that we should believe it because it's God's Word. You see how some people might have an intellectual problem with that. Now, one of the most common objections, as I said, is that you'll hear when you're sharing your faith and you're doing apologetics and you're having dialogue with people on campus, you'll hear this all the time, is that you can't tell me that the Bible is God's Word based on the Bible because I don't care what the Bible says, right? You'll hear that. I don't care what the Bible says. You'll hear this a lot. So what I want to say is that number one, we need to honestly admit that this is a form of circular reasoning. We need to be honest about that. We just need to be honest about that. But then, and follow me closely here, we must quickly add that anyone who argues for an ultimate authority must eventually appeal to that authority, because otherwise, if they use anything else to argue for that ultimate authority, then they are elevating that thing above the thing they're arguing for. You're like, John, you're going to have to say that again. Anyone who argues for an ultimate authority must eventually appeal to that authority. Otherwise, the authority they're arguing for would not be the highest ultimate authority. Let me give you some examples. When someone says, maybe you've heard this, that human reason is my ultimate authority, and as you talk to them a bit, prod them a little bit, eventually they'll say something like, the reason I believe that human reason is my authority is because it seems reasonable. It seems reasonable to believe that. Or someone who says, logic, the principles of logic are my authority. Well, why? Because it's logical to think that. Duh. So they're doing exactly what they would accuse Christians of doing. They're using what they want to prove to prove what they're trying to prove. Made sense? So what I would kindly say to people, our friends, when we're talking about these things, is that Christians are not the only ones who use circular reasoning to argue for an ultimate authority. Because if we do this, if we say the Bible is our authority, why? Well, because history says it's accurate, and because human reason says it's okay, and logic makes sense logically. What we've just done is elevated all those things, which are good, by the way. We've elevated those things above Scripture. Those things have just told Scripture what it is. Therefore, Scripture is subservient to those things. And that's wrong. God doesn't answer to human reason or logic. Now, He's given us those things as tools to understand Him and to think and to dialogue with people. Amen? But Scripture and God Himself doesn't answer to reason or logic or history or whatever. God answers to no one. So, you need to be honest about that and be able to dialogue with people about that. Now, how can someone really come to believe then? If that's true, how can someone really come to believe that this Bible is the very Word of God? Evidences for its historical reliability can be useful, and I encourage you to know these, to read about these, to study these, college students, to get in books, to read books about apologetics and how to defend the faith using historical evidences. For example, you should know things like the New Testament has better manuscript evidence than any other ancient book in history. So there are 16,000 copies or pieces of copies of the New Testament. Over 16,000. The next closest in antiquity would be Homer's book, Iliad, has 650. But you don't find people questioning it, do you? So another example would be that the dates for these manuscripts, they are very close to the original writing. Most of these manuscripts are between 50 and 150 years from the original writing. Okay, that's very close. And when it comes to historical documents, that's very close. So, for example, Alexander the Great, the only reason we know anything about Alexander the Great is because of documents written 300 years after his time. But we don't question those things, do we? Most people don't. But we will question the text of the New Testament, which is far more historically reliable. And I could go on and on and on and put you to sleep quickly. These evidences are important. I encourage you to study them and know them. They can bolster our faith in the text of the Bible. But these facts will not convince anyone that this Bible is from God. Facts about the Bible cannot change a human heart. Only the Spirit of God can do that. And until the Holy Spirit opens our heart and convinces us that this book, these words are from God, we won't believe it. We'll either be skeptical, we'll say that's myth, that's legend, that's just a bunch of men who wrote down their opinions, or we'll just be indifferent to it. It's good for you, but it's not my thing. Both of those responses reveal a lack of faith in the Bible. And by the way, Christians who are indifferent to this book, I would argue, have you actually come to know God? If you actually know God, you will want to know His Word. Being indifferent to His Word just doesn't make sense for me, to me. Like, to say you know Him, but then to walk around indifferent to His Word? It's like, I know my wife. I really don't care what she says, though. Right? She's just talking all the time. I don't really care. That would be ludicrous. That would be in big trouble. But we treat the Lord's and His words in the same exact way. One verse, we'll move on to back up what I'm saying here. 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. So in our natural state, we will not accept or understand things from God, like His Word. We may have mental understanding, but until the Holy Spirit changes our hearts and we are born again, we will not say, as Dick read earlier, we will not say with King David, "How sweet are your words to my mouth." God has to do that. God has to do that. You don't wake up one morning and decide that the words of the Bible are sweet to your taste. You won't. But the Holy Spirit can do that. Now, if the Lord has done this kind of work in your heart, if you are convinced that the Bible is the Word of God, I'll close with four implications. If you want to write these down, you can. Four implications that this has for our lives and our life as a church. First, if the Bible is God's Word, then the Bible must be our authority. If the Bible is God's Word, it must be our authority. Because the words of Scripture are God's words, they carry with them His authority. Because Scripture is God's word, to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve and disobey God Himself. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't like authority. Who likes authority? Who likes being told what to do? Sweet, not anyone. No one likes authority. Don't tell me what to do. That's the state we're born into, is it not? Product of the fall of our first parents, Adam and Eve. They chose to do things their own way. God had just laid out some very simple instructions. He'd given them paradise and said, just don't do this one thing, but they would not be told what to do. And they believed the lies of the serpent, who immediately, you know what he did? He led them to question the authority of God's word. Did he actually say? He didn't really mean that. You don't have to live under that. You don't have to live under that bondage. He didn't actually mean that. So from the very beginning, they chose to believe the lies of the evil one rather than submit to the authoritative and life-giving Word of God. Now, the Bible must be our authority. And I want you to know that as your pastor, I will, to the best of my ability, seek week in and week out to give you the Bible. I want the Bible to shepherd us. I want God's Word to lead us. I want God's Word to be our foundation, to be over us and under us and in us and flow through us. I want, as Paul says in one of his letters, I want the Word of God to speed ahead. I want it to speed ahead through us into this community. Why? Because it's the authority. Not me, not my cool ideas, because I don't have any. All right, not our cool music program, not our cool facility. None of that stuff is our authority. None of that will bring people to Christ. But the authoritative Word of God, by the Spirit of God, will. So we must be people of this book. Second implication, if the Bible is God's Word, then the Bible is true. If the Bible is God's Word, then the Bible is true. I want to point out the obvious here because we are prone to doubt some parts of God's Word. I don't know about you, but I've faced doubts all through my life, and I think it's just part of our common experience as sojourners on this earth. We doubt things, do we not? Did God really part the Red Sea? I mean, there's probably just some weird wind that happened, right? I mean, he couldn't actually do that. Did God actually raise a man from the dead? Is there really a place called hell where people will go and spend eternity who don't know Christ? I don't believe all that. That's not culturally acceptable. And that just pushes people away. So we shy away from, and inwardly and sometimes outwardly, we doubt the words of God on these and 1,000 other issues. But if the Bible is God's word, then the Bible is true. Titus 1:2, you don't have to turn there, but Titus 1:2 says, God never lies. God never lies. So, if Scripture is God's speech to us, and if He cannot lie, then all the words of Scripture are true. Scripture can be trusted because God can be trusted. He's trustworthy. So when He says that people who are perishing will perish and perish forever in hell, forever in what the Bible calls the lake of fire, when it says that, it's true. It's not myth or legend or man's opinion. It's true that there actually will come a day when we all stand before our Maker to give an account for our lives. And those who haven't been redeemed by the blood of Christ will perish. Everyone, millions, will perish on that day if the Bible is true, if God is not a liar. And He's not. We must be people of this book because He's trustworthy, because He does not lie. And because we have an urgent task as His people. The third implication is that if the Bible is God's word, then the Bible is sufficient. The Bible is sufficient. Here's what I mean. If the Bible is God's word to us, then it contains all that He wants us to know. Could He have given us more? Yes. Would we have liked a little bit more information on some things? Yes. Like, how can I actually be a good husband? I mean, I know what I'm supposed to do, but like, how am I supposed to do that? I have no idea. Okay? We could use a little more information on some things. Amen? He could have given us less, but He didn't. He gave us exactly what He gave us. And so if the Bible is breathed out by God, then these 66 books are sufficient for all that we need to know and do. And I said this last week in Sunday school, if the Bible is silent, then we would be wise to be silent. This also means that we don't need to be adding words to this book, and those who do so at their own peril. Deuteronomy 12:32. Everything I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take from it. So when the Mormons place the Book of Mormon on the same playing field, on the same level with Scripture, they are disobeying God's clear command of not adding to the words of Scripture. And I would also argue that Christians are guilty of this when we go beyond Scripture and assert with great confidence our ideas about God or heaven or the end times, basing our teachings on our own ideas or on some movie we just saw about some kid who went to heaven. We already know that heaven's for real. The Bible tells us that. And it tells us a lot about it too. I'm not saying that was all wrong what he had. I don't know what all his experience entailed. But we need not look to a movie or a book or a man to tell us about these things. What God wanted us to know, He's given us. That's why this book is sufficient. It's sufficient. It's all we need. I'm not saying don't read other books. Read other books, right? And in as much as they are biblical, they are good. Okay, last implication. Finally, if the Bible is God's word, then the Bible will tell us how we can know God. If it's His word, it will tell us how we can know Him. Paul told Timothy, if you'll look back at 3:15, 2 Timothy 3:15, Paul told Timothy that the sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. So he's saying even the Old Testament is able to prepare you, to point the way for you, Timothy, to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. So what he's referring to, I think, is that from the very first pages of the Bible, God begins to show us and tell us how we can know Him. And it's instructive that He gave us a book and not a video, and not a tweet, not an email, not a text. He gave us a book that has massive implications, by the way. I won't even get into all that. But for education, for child rearing, for our lives, God gave us words on a page. So from the very beginning, we read that He created us in His image and that we rebelled against Him, right? And that in 3:15, Genesis 3:15, that He would send a person, the seed of the woman, who would crush the head of Satan. That, and then we learn in Genesis 12:3 that through Abraham, He would bless all the families of the earth. And on I could go through the history of redemption. God has told us exactly what He was going to do to redeem those rebellious humans, image bearers that He had made, and bring them back to Himself. He has told us what He was going to do, and then He did it. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Galatians 4:4. So God in Christ is working to recreate His family that was destroyed at the fall. And only those, and all of those who will repent of their sins and trust Christ, will be adopted sons and daughters of God. If you know anything about orphans, or if you have any experience with orphans, you know that adoption is a beautiful thing. Amen? And through faith in Christ, we can be adopted into God's family. It's what we do not deserve, and it's an offer we should not refuse. But in His grace, God sent His Son to do what we could never do, to pay for our sins. So this entire book is about us knowing God, about being put back into right relationship with God. So when friends ask you, when family members ask you, hey, you know, I'm kind of curious about stuff, what you believe in this Jesus and this gospel, you know what I encourage you to do? Just tell them to read the Bible. Now look, I've given away books all through my ministry. I love giving away books. I think Christians should be the most literate people on earth because God gave us a book. Okay, but we should start by telling people to read the Bible. And it's through reading the Bible that the Holy Spirit will do His work of opening their eyes, opening their ears, opening their hearts and minds to know Him. It's not through the Bible sitting on our shelf and us waking up one morning and thinking, oh, that book's from God. No, it's as we read it. It's as we read it and as we encourage others to read it that they will also, under the grace of God, by His Holy Spirit, come to know and believe Christ. So if you're witnessing to someone, tell them to read the Gospel of Mark. Short, sweet, action-packed. Tell them to read the Gospel of John. It tells us very clearly who Jesus is and what He did. Tell them to read the Bible. And I do pray that we would be a people of the book. I pray that we would be a people who know God. That we'd be a church who knows God through His Word, not just a people that knows a bunch of stuff about Him. As we pray this morning, we'll sing a song. And if there's anything I've said you'd like to talk about, please feel free to come forward or talk to me afterwards or this week. I would love to dialogue and have a conversation about anything I've said this morning. And if you are here and you do not know Jesus Christ, you may have sat on a church pew your entire life, but you've never actually been redeemed or adopted into God's family, and you know it in the depths of your heart, please, please come. The invitation is open this morning for you to come to Christ. If you have questions about baptism, if you have questions about our church and who we are and what we're doing, where we're going, come, talk to me. I'd love to speak with you. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for this time together. I pray that we would be a people of Your book. I pray we would know Your Word, we would study it, and most of all, we would obey it. We wouldn't just hear it, but we would do it. That is the hardest part. God, You know how much I struggle with that. I could read Your Bible all day, Your Word all day, God. When it comes to actually obeying it, actually, sacrificially serving my wife and being patient and being kind and praying always, when it comes to actually obeying Your Word, I struggle, Lord. And we struggle. So help us to be people who love Your Word, who hear Your words and obey them, so that we can be a house built on the rock. I pray in Jesus' name. As we sing, you guys feel free to come speak to me about anything that I've said.